be in Matthew 8, verses 25, or rather 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, as we've seen as we've gone through Matthew chapter 8, that Matthew is giving examples of Jesus' authority. Not only was there authority in his teaching, as those who heard him speak in the Sermon on the Mount were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes and Pharisees. But now Matthew is giving us examples of Jesus' authority. And it's an authority which no mere man ever has or ever will possess, because it's a divine authority, a sovereign authority, an omnipotent authority. Only God has this kind of authority to heal a leper, to speak a word and heal somebody at a distance, like the centurion's servant, to heal Peter's mother-in-law, to set the demands of discipleship. This is divine authority. Jesus is the one who defines what it means to follow Him and in His footsteps, and to adhere to and submit to and obey His teaching and instructions. And as we saw in Jesus' demands of discipleship, there's no halfway commitment. It's either all or nothing. And our love to Him and commitment to Him is to supersede all others. As He said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And it's very obvious that most today, even most of professing Christianity, reject the authority of Jesus. And it's because they reject the authority of His Word, the authority of His law. They reject the authority of God's account of even creation. And they reject the most basic, self-evident truth that God created the male and female. So there's just this constant rejection and hostility to the authority of Christ. But here Matthew is showing, or Jesus is demonstrating His authority over and over and over again. And it's a unique authority. It's a divine authority. It's an authority that not even Caesar has. Here Jesus has the authority to still even the winds and the sea. Authority over creation. And even this is rejected today. In the 1970s, the environmental community was warning us that the Earth was headed for another ice age. We were told the polar ice caps were increasing, that they were growing, and if we didn't all change the way we lived and do it post-haste, then we're just doomed, and the planet is doomed, and we'd be suffering all sorts of catastrophic consequences. In fact, there was a documentary, and there were many of them, but documentaries like The Weather Machine that was produced in 1974 for the BBC featured leading experts, environmentalists, climatologists, forecasting doom and gloom for the planet. And we've probably all seen some of these documentaries. There are multitudes of them. Well, in the 1980s, we were told that acid rain was killing our lakes and forests. I remember just as a when I was a student at University of Tennessee and taking geology courses, we were told acid rain is just destroying the planet. It's killing lakes. It's denuding forests. And if we don't drastically alter the way we live, the planet would soon just become a lifeless desert. Well, that was kind of a short-lived cash cow for the environmental community. So in the 1990s, we were told the dangers of global warming. and there's holes in the ozone layer. And that the earth is doomed if we don't change quickly. And we're told of all the disastrous effects on earth's climate if we didn't do something and do it fast. Such as pumping as much money that could possibly be extorted from corporations and individuals into climatology studies. After all, only environmentalists and politicians and the media elite can save the planet, right? In fact, there was an American politician in the mid-1800s who made an unusual admission that the secret to success in politics is to create a crisis and then ride in on your white horse and save people from the crisis that you yourself has created. And this describes much of what passes for science today. It's this fear-mongering. There's this disaster, looming disaster, and here's what you need to do, and you must do it now, or it's going to be too late. And this is especially true in the politically charged field of environmentalism. Today, we're even told that the greatest threat to our national security is climate change. Not sin. So we see this over and over. And once again, the politicians in the environmental community are crying wolf. Maybe you've seen lately the satellite pictures. They're showing the gradual receding of glaciers. Because you see, global warming was too specific a term. It's now climate change. That covers everything. It's a nice broad term that covers just about every ecological glitch that can be support of their ideology. Every anomaly, every disaster, everything that is not in keeping with the normal, everyday routine of the weather patterns, we're to blame on global warming or climate change. And of course, all climate change we can blame on us. We're to blame. Mankind now possesses this awesome power to drastically alter the climate, either for better or for worse. We can make the oceans warmer or cooler. We can be the cause of floods and droughts and famines. Extreme fluctuations in temperature, from unusually hot summers to record-breaking winters, even though records have only been kept for about 150 years, all can be blamed on climate change, which of course can all be blamed on us. Our dirty carbon footprints are to be found everywhere. I was even reading one of the last times I flew, a little pamphlet in the back of the seat where this airline was now offering where you could actually pay more for your ticket to offset the carbon footprint you thoughtlessly created by flying on their airplane. See, the hysteria has become so shameless that we're even being warned that we only have a small window of opportunity to change things, to correct things. Otherwise, it's going to be irreversible. The climate will be irreversibly altered. And there's nothing we can do about it, and we're all doomed. And not only are we told that we have this remarkable ability to change the Earth's climate for the worse, but we have this extraordinary capability to make it better. Everything from natural disasters to wildfires to a seasonal increase in shark attacks to teenage drinking, all of this has been blamed on climate change and is blamed on climate change. After all, the climate industry's software and computer models have proved that climate change is real, right? And we're all doomed if we don't adopt their agenda. The fact that birds and trees and insects and animals produce more CO2 than humans, or that the CO2 and methane emission of cows and livestock dwarfs that of automobiles, is all just conveniently forgotten. After all, you can't regulate and tax the emission of cows. See, it's hard to imagine the gullibility required to believe that mankind has the ability to cause or to stop or to reverse the climate from changing. Mankind might be able to mess up his little corner of the world through abuse of God's creation, but he can't alter the climate. What incredible arrogance. This is just man's attempt once again to deify himself. And of course, all this climate change hysteria, nothing could be further from the truth taught in Scripture. And it's very plain that those, the main proponents of it, don't even believe it themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't get in their private jets and fly to climate change conferences all around the world if they really believed it. They don't believe it themselves. And according to the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible tells us the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the rain from His storehouses. According to Leviticus 26:19, it's God who withholds rain and turns the sky to iron and the earth to bronze. It's God who sends rain on one city and not another city. It's God who sends rain on the earth and makes the grass to grow and gives food to the beasts of the earth. He commands the wind and the waves. God brought about the greatest ecological disaster in human history, in the history of the world, called the flood of Noah, in which everything, all living, air-breathing things were killed, destroyed, except those who are preserved on the ark. It is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. Lamentations 3:38. How foreign it is to people's thinking today to look at environmental disasters and think, is this a judgment of God? That was Joel's response when there was a locust plague on Israel that wiped out the crops. They didn't say, oh, climate change. This is a judgment of God. In all the plagues of Egypt, God demonstrated His sovereignty over the natural world. God's sovereignty rules over all. The earth is given to man for man to be a steward of it, not a sovereign over it. Man, we've often seen or heard or the bumper sticker, man belongs to the earth, not earth to the man. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the exact opposite of what the Bible says. See in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, speaking of mankind, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. God has given the earth and all it contains for man to rule over, to subdue the earth. When we see of areas that have a great famine oftentimes, whether it's in third world countries. In fact, I just watched a documentary the other night of a famine that hit Russia in the 1920s in which millions of people starved to death. And it wasn't for a lack of food. It was rather because of the wicked and corrupt Soviet regime that was confiscating all the food and giving it to people who supported their regime and withholding it from those who didn't support it. And besides that, millions and millions of tons of aid from America was poured into Russia at that time. And it was not being able to be distributed because the trains were not allowed to run by Soviet officials. When God told us to subdue the earth, it's to use the earth for our own benefit. Utilize its resources. And most of the hardships that are in other countries, it's of their failure to subdue the earth, or because of wicked and corrupt governments taking the food and the resources that are there and using it for their own wicked purposes. Now, we are told that Jesus is sovereign over the natural world, the spiritual world as well, because both are products of His omnipotent creative power. In fact, John states this right at the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him or through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now this goes directly against teaching of Jehovah's Witness and those who teach that Jesus is a created being. Because if all things came into being by Jesus, and if Jesus is a created being, that would include Himself. All things would include Himself, which means He had to create Himself, which means He had to exist before He was created, which is an impossibility. Creation is an act, and nothing can act before it exists. The world itself could not make itself. Evolution teaches that everything came from nothing. But nothing cannot produce something. That which creates must exist before what is created. And since nothing existed before He created it, Jesus must be eternal. He is uncreated. This is why Jesus could tell the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. And in His calming of the sea, Jesus is not only revealing His authority, He's revealing His eternality. He's revealing His nature as God, as Creator of the earth, of all things, that apart from Him, nothing came into being. No created being has the power or the authority to still the wind and the waves when they are raging. No created being has the authority or power to change or alter the weather. They can't even get the predictions right, and they think they can change it and alter it? How absurd. So we are told Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. Why? Because He's uncreated. He's the Creator. And that which is uncreated must be eternal and self-existing. See, eternity is an attribute that belongs only to God. What is eternal must be God. Because all created things have a beginning. They're not eternal. We might live eternally as believers, but we're not eternal. We had a beginning. All false gods are created by someone. So this passage here, like all of Jesus' miracles, the focus is on Him. They are Christ-centered, not man-centered. Jesus is pointing about and revealing truths about Himself. Who He is, His nature. Now, Jesus' calming of the storm, the account of it is found in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took Him along with them, just as He was in the boat, and other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" And it's also in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. "Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Often this account of Jesus, this account of his miracle, is highly allegorized. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, I believe, stated that the boat represents the church, and the wind and the waves was Domitian, a Roman emperor, and his persecutions against the church. And so there have been many attempts to allegorize the passage. This is not a passage. There are applications we can draw from this, such as God's care for his own and for his people, and for his protection. But that's not the primary meaning. The meaning, what is being conveyed here, what is being, is who Jesus is. It's answering the question, what kind of man is this? In Matthew's account, it follows Jesus' demands for discipleship. Because we saw in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." And then we get to verse 23, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." See, his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him wherever he went, no matter the cost. This is not the case with false disciples. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 66. "As a result of this," as a result of what? Jesus is teaching on the bread of life. Who he is, his nature, what it meant to follow him. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." That word withdrew means they went back. Went back to what? They went back to the things they had left behind, to their former way of thinking, their former way of living, with never any intention to return to Jesus. They didn't abandon religion. They plugged right back into Judaism. But Jesus and his teaching and his demands, they abandoned, thereby proving that they were not fit to be his disciples, nor were they fit for the kingdom of God. Because whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, Matthew 4:36, we see that Jesus' boat was accompanied by other boats. In other words, they left at the same time, or about the same time, that Jesus did. Matthew also tells us that when they got into the boat, it was a specific boat. The word for boat here is ploion. It means any kind of boat. It can be used of a large sailing ship to anything, to a small fishing boat. that was commonly used on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, one of these fishing boats was discovered buried in the Sea of Galilee in 1986, and it was thought to date from New Testament times. And it measured about 26 foot long, 8 foot wide, and 4 foot deep. And it had a platform on the stern of the boat, and under that platform were stored ballast bags. These were the cushions on which Jesus is asleep, because we were told in Mark that Jesus got into the stern of the boat, not on the stern of the boat. He went up under this platform, where he's somewhat protected, and fell asleep on these cushions or these ballast bags. And these boats typically contained two oars on each side, had a mast for sail, and a rudder. It was usually crewed by a crew of five men, four to row, one to steer, and also would hold about 10 passengers. Well, Jesus fell sound asleep in the stern of the boat, so much so that even this violent storm didn't wake him up. He himself was asleep. The word used for storm here is unusual to be applied for this situation. The word is seismos, where we get our word seismic from, seismograph. It's typically used for earthquake, but it literally just means a great shaking. This was a violent storm, a violent shaking. It was a storm caused by high winds. The Sea of Galilee sits about 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's surrounded by hills. Mount Hermon is about 9,200 feet in elevation, and there are other mountains, other cliffs. And the cold air from these hills and these mountains would often come rushing down the hillsides, because cold air sinks, and the whole cold air would come rushing down the hillsides and collide with the warm air that would be coming off the Sea of Galilee. And you could get violent storms that would just, violent winds that would whip up the sea into waves to where they could come crashing over the gunwales of a boat 4 foot deep and soon swamp it. Now remember, the disciples, or some of them anyway, were seasoned fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat in the storm. But this was beyond their own ability to handle it. They said, "We are perishing. They are in the midst of perishing. They're about to go down." And they turned to Jesus to call on Him to save them. They'd witnessed His miracles. They hoped He could do something now, something, anything, that would in some way rescue them. In verse 26, notice in Matthew's account, Jesus' rebuke comes before He calms the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves are still whipping. The waves are still crashing over the boat. And Jesus is rebuking them. Jesus does not rebuke them for waking them up. He rebukes them for being afraid. He rebukes them for their little faith. And the word little there refers not so much to the quantity as to the quality. They had a poor faith. See, fear is inconsistent with faith. Faith will calm fears. Fear weakens faith. They had a weak, poor quality faith because they had a deficient knowledge of Jesus. This is why they're asking, "What kind of man is this?" They still didn't understand who Jesus really is and the implications of that for their life. There's a lot of fear today, isn't there? People live in fear, especially since the COVID stuff. People just live in fear. There's a lot of fear-mongering done by politicians. In fact, most today are like the Corinthians that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:34 when he says, there are some of you who have no knowledge of God. See, if you have no true knowledge of God and a right knowledge of God, you're not going to have a right faith. There are people today who have a knowledge of Jesus as Savior, but they reject Him as Lord. He's not sovereign over all. He's not the Creator. He's not a judge. He's still giving people revelation and giving them private mystical impressions. In fact, there are innumerable Jesuses. But He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And if your faith is in the wrong Jesus, it's going to be a poor quality faith. In fact, it's a false faith. A faith not based on fact is a false faith. And faith is not something that's automatic. It doesn't occur automatically. Faith is not something that evolves by itself. Rather, it grows by being exercised. It grows by being tested. An untested faith is an unsure faith. God not only tests our faith to prove the genuineness of it, but to grow it, to strengthen it. Faith grows the way a muscle grows, by exercising it and by feeding it what it should be fed. Otherwise, it's not going to grow. It's acting on the truth that is revealed and responding to that truth. Whenever the term little faith, oligopistos in the Greek, is used in the New Testament, it always refers to an inability to see beyond just the mere surface of things. In fact, it's used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 of them in Matthew's Gospel. First, Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not more do so for you, O men of little faith? See, they couldn't see beyond just the surface. In other words, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God does this, shouldn't He do this? Paul used the same argument. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? So you've got to see beyond just the mere surface. Same thing in Matthew 14, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. This is when Peter attempted to walk on the water. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand, took hold of him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Little faith will produce much doubt. Peter took his eyes off Christ and looked at the wind and the waves. Or chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 8. After Jesus warns the disciples in verse 6, after He had fed the 5,000 or 4,000, Jesus tells them, watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? See, they hadn't drawn any insight from that. You're talking about bread. Don't you remember I just fed 5,000 people? I'm not talking about bread. In fact, Mark is even more specific on this account. In Mark chapter 6, verse 52. And again, this is after Jesus had fed 5,000. And this is Jesus coming to them and walking on the water. In verse 51, He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Why were they greatly astonished? for they had not gained any insight from the incense of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Jesus performed all these other miracles. They'd witnessed all these other miracles. And now this storm comes up, and they're terrified, they're petrified. And yet Jesus is right there in the boat with them. And they had not gained any insight. They were still of little faith. They still were unable to see beyond just the mere surface of things. Peter sunk when he tried to walk on the water. These guys are in a boat and they're afraid of sinking. They had not yet grasped what kind of man is this. They were still stuck in their superficial views of the Messiah. They gained little insight from His miracles and from His teaching. Therefore, they had a little faith, a poor quality faith. Could the Messiah be drowned before He accomplished His purpose for coming? Was His presence not enough to comfort them and give them courage? If He could heal the centurion's servant by speaking a word, why are they afraid? That's what Jesus asked them. Why are you timid? Again, that word timid, a word used only 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in Mark's account of Jesus calming the storm. The same question, why are you timid? It's also used in Revelation, verse 21. Verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here is translated cowardly. Why are you being so cowardly? Why have you become such cowards? These were experienced fishermen. If they were terrified, this just indicates how severe the storm was, how serious their situation was. We are perishing. We are in the process of perishing. We are about to perish. In other words, when the cost of following Jesus became unexpectedly high, they became cowards. We see this constantly today, almost. Do we understand what kind of man Jesus is? Do we understand who He is? Do we have a full appreciation of it? Do we live our lives in light of who He is? Do we live that way in our practice? Or we become cowards? Do we become timid? Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of a sound mind. See, a sound mind sees things by faith. Now again, in Matthew, Jesus' rebuke comes before He calms the storm. Jesus isn't worried. He's not fearful. Instead of fearing, they should have trusted. These disciples are turning to Jesus out of fear, not out of trust. Not in faith. They had lost control. They saw this was a losing battle. They were about to perish. But even while the winds are still howling and the waves are crashing over the boat, Jesus has the storm under control. It was no match for the Creator of the universe. In fact, the storm becomes the means for Jesus to strengthen their faith and to reveal His nature, His divine nature. Matthew says, "Then He arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Jesus didn't rebuke some evil spirit. He didn't rebuke the devil. He rebuked the winds and the sea. Because He's the Creator of the world. The Creator of the universe. Job 26, verse 11. States, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke." Or Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." See, His hand is not so short. Because He's sovereign. He dries up the seas with a rebuke. Or Psalm 106, verse 9. "Thus He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." He rebuked the Red Sea. Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. The word rebuke, epitomao, literally means to warn or to threaten. This is a prerogative of lordship. Jesus is rebuking, or His rebuking is an exercising of His divine authority over the forces of creation. And He can do this because He's the Creator, the eternal Creator. The power of the creation is no match for the power and authority of divine sovereignty. What did Jesus say? "Don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body." Why? Because man's just a creature. You don't fear them. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. Jesus' sovereign lordship is revealed by His authority to rebuke even the wind and the waves, and it's the same authority that rebuked them is the same authority that stirred them up. No created power is a match for the Creator. Notice Matthew says, the sea became perfectly calm. Completely calm. Dead calm. Mirror smooth. This wasn't a gradual subsiding of the storm. Even after wind stops, if you've ever been out on a lake during a thunderstorm in a high wind, which we have before, you see, even when the thunderstorm passes, the wet water is still pretty choppy for a while. That's not the way this was. Immediately, dead calm. Mirror smooth. See, Jesus didn't just calm the storm. He calmed its effects. The power and the authority of Jesus is in stark contrast to the impotence and the cowardliness of the disciples. Jesus did this with just a word. Just a word. Again, the person I had mentioned earlier, Anthony Norris Groves, stated that Not only is it a great loss of comfort, but a great sin not to trust the promises of God. Because when we doubt the promises of God, we're doubting the nature and character of God. We're saying we don't know what kind of man this is. He's not trustworthy. God not trustworthy? Of course He is. God unable to deliver? God unable to sustain? God unable? Is His hand too short? The greatest danger to the Christian life is a little faith. It's not so much false teachers. It's not so much false teaching. It's a little faith. Little trust. Because a little faith will provide little strength and courage. It'll be of little use when the cost of discipleship gets unexpectedly high. It'll provide little defense against temptation and false teaching and false teachers. A little faith is like a hothouse flower that can't survive outside in the elements. A little faith will provide little defense against the schemes of the devil. A little faith can never see beyond the things of this world. It will walk by faith, walk by sight, not by faith. And it can only believe what it will reconcile with its own human reason. Well, what's the response of the disciples? And the men marveled. And here the men is obviously in the context of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. They marveled. They were astonished. And we're told in Mark that they were astonished when He walked on the water. Why? Because they gained no insight. They were astonished. Maybe they're beginning to realize that Jesus is far greater than they ever imagined. That He is far greater than anything they can even begin to comprehend. But yet they still don't fully understand what His rebuke has revealed about His nature, because they ask, "What kind of a man is this?" It's obvious He's no mere man. But what kind of a man? Is He an angel? Remember when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, some that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even that confession still hadn't fully sunk in. What kind of a man is this? What kind? What sort? He's God. Two natures in one person. A human nature, a divine nature. He is the God-man. That's what kind of a man He is. He is God. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the lawgiver. There is only one lawgiver. He is judge. He is righteous. He is holy. He is sovereign. Because they ask, what kind of man is this? That, or because, even the winds and the sea obey Him. That word obey, hupakuo, it's a compound word. Hupo, meaning to be under, akuo, to hear. It's where we get our word acoustic from. In other words, it's an obedience based on hearing. The wind and the sea heard the rebuke of the Creator, and they immediately obeyed, in distinction to most of mankind. Instantly obeyed. Not partially obeyed, instantly. It became perfectly calm. What kind of a man? He's the sovereign Creator. He's the Almighty God. He's the Word made flesh. He's the one who all of creation, with the exception of man, instantly obeys Him. Even the demons instantly obey Him. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And by rebuking the wind and the sea, Jesus showed Himself to be the same one who created them. He is God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? How arrogant, how utterly foolish to think that puny little man who cringes in a boat when the waves are crashing over is able to change and alter and control the climate. It is just insanity. There's many things in this world that we can correct. We have mechanics to fix cars. We have electricians, plumbers, who can fix things in our homes when they go wrong. We have doctors who can operate on us. But the climate, the weather, we can fix that, we can change that, we can alter that. See, people think that because they can explain or understand something scientifically, then they can control it. And they think because they can understand it or explain it scientifically that God's not involved in it. Only God can control the climate and the weather. It's Jesus who rebukes and commands the wind and the sea, and they instantly obey Him. And it's the same Jesus whose promise that we have He will never leave or forsake us. And that He will bring us safely to our heavenly home because He knows His own sheep. This is whose hand we're in. This is whose master we serve. He's the ruler of the waves, as well as the hearts of men. A king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He wishes. He's sovereign over everything. Over all. Somebody wicked gets elected to office, God's sovereign. Sadly, man thinks he is. Man thinks he's sovereign. He pretends he's sovereign. He acts and lives like he's sovereign. But he's not. There's only one sovereign Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. Lord of lords, King of kings, to whom every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under heaven. Is He who is able to rebuke the winds and the sea. No created being can do that. The devil can't do that. Only God, only the Creator. And that is who we serve. That is whose hands we are in. That is what we need to understand if we're to have more than a little faith. We need to see beyond the superficial and to see who is running the show. Who is controlling everything. Who is orchestrating it all? It's all in His hands. And when we live that way, we can live in peace and trust and have that peace that passes all understanding. Because we trust and are able, as Peter said, to commit our souls to the sovereign Creator, a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Lord, we do not serve a dead idol, a hunk of wood, a piece of gold, a made-up God like Allah. We do not serve a wicked system of religion like the Pope and Roman Catholicism and pray to statues and to dead saints. Lord, we have a living God. God who is the Creator of all, sustainer of all. The Lord who has created heaven and earth, as Paul told those on Mars Hill, should not think of the divine majesty. Think of You as something that's formed by the art and skill of man. You formed all things. You are God of gods, King of kings. You determined the end from the beginning. And Lord, you've given us the privilege of being yours, adopting us, making us your own, and to make us a people for your own possession, to live for you, to serve you now, to reign with you in the future. And Lord, let that fact, that truth, truly sink home in our hearts and lives. It is the truth that even the apostles had a hard time comprehending. It is a glorious truth, stupendous truth. Let us live in light of that. Lord, we commit all into your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.